There's no way other than Romans chapter 7. At this juncture, and we commence reading at verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what? For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I'm quite satisfied that there is a very close connection between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And in case we get confused a bit after we've debated matters, we want to get the basic thing into everyone's mind. In chapter 6, we have the believer's deliverance from the power of sin. In chapter 7, it's the same person delivered from the power of the law. And whatever else you forget in the meeting, don't forget that. That's the big point in the chapter. The deliverance of the believer from the law. So that we can sing free from the law O happy condition, Jesus has died, and there is remission. In about the 14th verse of the previous chapter, we read these words, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." And I was almost afraid of them developing the latter part of this, because it's really the text of our chapter, "For you're not under law, but under grace." That is already, it's a feature of Romans, might I say in passing, that the writer makes a certain statement. He doesn't develop it at the time, but he goes back to it later on in his writing. And then he develops it later on in detail in the epistle. Now he's just passed this remark, "You're not under law, but under grace." And now he begins to show how it comes about that we are not under law. Now in verses 1 to 6, we have the death to the law. That's what we'll be studying first of all. And then from verses 7 to 13, we have this discovery of sin by the law. That is, the law discovers sin to us. And then from verse 14 to verse 20, we have the demonstration to show that we are, if with our renewed minds, we're absolutely helpless to fulfill what is right and what is good. I hope we learn, I want this lesson home to us all. I wish we get this well home. The helplessness of the renewed mind to be carried out in the life of any believer. That's what's demonstrated for us in that difficult verse, "Do good and don't do it," and all that. You know, that's that difficult thing to even read, not alone explain. Now that's the simple meaning of that. It's a demonstration to show how helpless the new nature would be to fulfill the law apart from divine energy. You say, I think that's strange that he would spend so much time on that. I'm spending time even in the opening because I feel it's the most witty thing we could learn. For some people think that all you need to do for Christians is to tell them to do what's right and show them what to do. My Bible shows me that they need power to do that, and that power is divine. Now he has deliberately held back the development of that power till he comes to chapter 8. So if you want to get to know what a real Christian is, you go to chapter 8. Because that is what we really are as believers. Whereas you have a demonstration here of what we would be like if left to ourselves and had no divine power to carry out the word of God. Now when we come to verse 21 to 25, you have his despair. "Oh, wretched man that I am." And then, the great thought, he's not a bit downhearted. Don't you misunderstand. Paul is suspending, as it were, the great subject, holding it back for the time being. And he's doing it so that we might appreciate the provision that God has made in the person of Christ and in the Holy Spirit that indwells us. Now, will you notice this, dear child of God? That before ever we were led in this epistle to appreciate the work of Christ in the great matter of justification, Paul had gone to great lengths to prove our guiltiness. Will you remember this? When it comes to appreciating the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of Christ in our life, he has gone to great lengths to demonstrate our helplessness. Will I repeat that? He has demonstrated our guiltiness that we might appreciate justification. He has demonstrated our helplessness that we might appreciate the wonderful sanctification through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that leaves you without any great difficulty. I hope that clears up all your fog, and you're quite happy about that. Now the brethren have been talking that much, you hardly know what the passage means. But get those basic things into your mind, and you'll not go home disappointed. Get to know the helplessness of anyone with a renewed mind to fulfill the very things he knows to be good. And he would be totally a failure if that was all he had. But praise God, there's a divine power at work. Now we'll go back into a few little details, and it'll be very simple. I hope you can see I have the art of making hard things simple, at least I think I do. And that's not a bad thing to have. I'm simple myself, you see, and that suits me very well. Now, when it comes to the early part of the chapter, in order to show how we are freed from the bondage of the law, he uses the illustration. I'll say for the infirmity of our flesh, we can be put that into it. But he uses the illustration of the marriage bond. And he shows that the one way that a woman could be freed from her husband is by his death. And when the husband dies, she's no longer in that position where if she married another man, she would be committing adultery. In other words, death ended the bondage of that law. Now listen carefully. You don't bring a dead man to court. The worst criminal on earth. And his trial just due. If he dies, that's the end of it. You do nothing more. So that once we have died to the law, as we have died to sin, its claims are forever, ever gone. That is to say, he's linking again, now what we were on so clearly in chapter 6, that it's our death with Christ that has ended our link, our association with the law, so that we're just divorced from it, we're finished with it. We have died, and we're linked to him. But it's not just merely that we're separated from the law and finished with the law, but he wants to show us that we have a new relationship now. And that relationship is with Christ. And that relationship is to bring forth fruit to Christ. Now we saw that beautifully brought out in connection with our brother's Bible reading. I'm showing you how the two chapters run very close together. There was to be the fruit unto righteousness. Now you have fruit again coming out as the outcome of of our separation from the law and our unity, our being united. And will you please, you younger Christians, for all the older ones all know this, our unity to Christ is not as a man on earth. That we're not linked to him here. We're linked to a risen Christ. It's because we died with him and that we're raised with him that our relationship to Christ is so precious and vital. Now that gets us through the first little bit. Now from verse 7, the question might arise, well, if we're to be free from the bonds of God, what's wrong with the law? What is it? Well, Paul says now, he's going back and to his early days, and he's thinking of the fact that it played a part in his life, in this sense, that it brings home to the mind the reality of sin. Now, it doesn't mean that he didn't sin before he got the law, but the law brought it in as a guilt and as a crime, and showed him the seriousness of it. So that he says now, sin was dead, in the sense it was dormant, it wasn't active, it wasn't convicting as it is now, but when law came along, it was bringing home the reality of sin. Now that is, you can see, not only does it convict of sin, now listen carefully, but because it tells you, don't do this and don't do that and don't do something else, it actually begets the very desire to do the thing you're told not to do. That is because of our fallen nature. The very telling of us not to do certain things would only provoke in our souls the desire to do it. So he says it actually stirred up the fallen nature. Instead of halting it, it actually revived it up. I used to hear the picture used, I don't know if it took too long and we picture, but it was a very simple thing. A lady was going to town one day and she put a bowl, you wouldn't know hardly what that is nowadays, but she put a bowl over a fly. And she said to the children, on no account touch that bowl. Not till I come home. And do you know, they couldn't keep away from it. And they wondered what was under that bowl. And what's on them? And just happened to lift it. Now it flew the fly. And she knew they had lifted it. Now you can see that the very commandment, and I hope I'm illustrating that, I don't mind doing a little illustrating, I hope I'm illustrating that the very commandment to tell you not to do a thing only gets the desire stirred in your breast of an evil nature wanting to practice it. Now that was one part of the law. But then says Paul, what would that mean that the law is not good, that there's something bad about it? There's something evil about it when it stirs you up to do evil. No, says Paul, it's holy. It's just, it's good. It's holy, it's just, it's good. So there's nothing wrong with the law. I suppose I could put it in another illustration. I don't use too many of them. But if you go to the mirror with a soiled face, a blackness on your face, you can't come in the mirror and say the mirror's all wrong because it happened to show up the dirt in your face. It's your face is wrong. And the law, there's nothing wrong with the law. It's good enough. It's holy. It's just as good. But the material it has to work on is totally depraved and therefore cannot be remedied. Now we come to this controversial part. I suppose you're all just gasping to hear what I have to say about it. And I just want to put you right on and not leave you any difficulty in the future. Now these men are laughing at me because they know that only a lecturer can say that. But I want to put you right on. I haven't the slightest dirt as to what it means. Why is this thing? I don't know how you got to that conclusion. Well, it's no difficulty. I hope you've already caught on what I'm going to do. That is, the apostle wants to show us that we have now a renewed mind. And that renewed mind is in perfect harmony with the holy law of God. They both agreed on one. That means that we are now possessed with a capability of discerning what's good and discerning what's evil. And where by the means that God has given us, by that renewed mind and by the law, we know exactly what ought to be done and what shouldn't be done. Well then, so somebody, this thing, that the thing I would and I do not and all that sort of stuff, what has that to do with? Well, what Paul is definitely showing is this, that it's one thing to have a mind that understands what's right, and a mind that understands what is wrong, and an appreciation of what is good, and a distaste for what is wrong. It's another thing to be able to perform that. Now in verse 15, I think if I remember correctly, you have the word do three times, and they're all different in the original. These scholars will be telling us the distinction between them. I'll have to wait till we get to that to see. They're not one, the three words in the one, and they're all translated do. So you can square that up in a minute or two when you have time. Anyhow, what we do want us to see is this. It's performing. Now what the apostle's doing is this. He's demonstrating. Will you listen to this very carefully? He's not demonstrating the struggle of a young Christian. Now please don't bring the struggle in here, because in Galatians you have the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Now keep that there. That's where it is. Here it's not a struggle, because it's absolute impossibility to do the good and to not do the evil. And that's not Christian experience. You're ever so young. The youngest Christian in the place would do some good and would stop doing some evil. That can't have us described. Well, says somebody, this is a very aged, advanced Christian that has plunged the depths of his human breast and he has seen the evil that's within. I don't believe a word of that. That's not the point of the passage at all. Now please don't be silly. Don't bring that into it, for that's not it. And you'll notice, will you, that when he's dealing with the conviction of sin, he uses the past tense, because that's exactly what it did. But when he's speaking on these parts, he's using the present tense, because he's speaking of what will ever be true. No matter how long he said, he was here today, he would still say, that's true. The evil that I would, not that I do, and the good that I would do, I never do. Well, so simple, if that's Christianity, I'll go home tonight and I'll say there's no Christianity at all. You see, what he's doing is to demonstrate to us that we need more than a knowledge of what's right. We need divine power. So you read these verses, brother, you young Christians now, there's not a mention of God in them, there's not a mention of Christ in them, there's not a mention of the Holy Spirit in them. He's simply viewing, I would say, you'd say it hypothetical, that's maybe not a nice word for me to use, but a hypothetical case, just what would be like if we were only had the renewed mind and no power to carry out what the renewed mind would teach us to do. Now I want you young Christians particularly now to get this well in the mind. When you go on a little in salvation, you had to get that place. Now we listen carefully. When you were getting saved, you had to get to a place where you could see your helplessness as well as your guiltiness. Now did you follow that? Now, if you're going to develop as a Christian, you have to learn, painfully learn, your helplessness and your need for divine power to develop those graces that are of God. I say that with all my heart. Hope you're feeling the weight of it. An absolute dependence upon the energy of the Holy Spirit and upon a risen Christ to carry out the will of the new renewed mind, of the renewed mind. And that is vital. Paul has that, of course, in his mind. That's why he's bursting out in thanksgiving. You know, he's not a bit downhearted about this. And he's not saying, oh dear Lord, not this now, but failure for us now. We just, no, he has that all in mind. So when we get to the next chapter, we see what a Christian really is. For he's not only one who has a renewed mind, but he's one who's energized by the Holy Spirit and one who can carry out what the Holy Spirit expects him to carry out. Now, I have said that because I've gone a wee bit further than I should go, but I really want that basic idea into our mind. Because if you try to make this Christian, and you know, not a man in the hall, maybe, but still, I felt like a wretched man. And he's born up, oh man, I could tell you, what whatever language suited me. That may be in a certain sense, but not what's here. Not a Christian discovering that he's failed now and then or something like that. That's not the point. He's showing the absolute impossibility of the renewed mind being carried out except with divine aid, as we see, because the man who walks not after the flesh but after the Spirit is the one who fulfills the will of God in his life. So we can all say, thank God. Isn't it marvelous, dear child of God? I take a minute on this. That God not only saw our need as sinners, but he has foreseen our need as saints. And he has made ample provision to enable us to overcome the dictates of a fallen nature that would still rise within us and that wouldn't be suppressed except by divine power. I hope we'll really appreciate. Free from the law, happy condition. Learning our nothingness and helplessness and valuing the indwelling Holy Spirit who can enable us to do what otherwise we would never do. So you needn't talk about anybody on the stage living the Christian life, for that's simply a contradiction of statements. I hope the Lord helps us now to consider the persons of God.
We have two expressions here, the same, verse 1 and verse 2. Mr. McShane, at the end of verse 1, as he liveth, at the end of verse 2, so long as he liveth. I would like to ask the question, are these terms agreeable, or do we look at two different things?
So long
as he liveth.
Have you thought of some difference in that? One has to do with time, hasn't it? So long time as he liveth, is that it? That's the revisers of the end of verse 1. So long time as he liveth.
Yeah.
And so long as he liveth, the question of time doesn't seem to come into the second one.
Yeah.
What have you thought of it?
Well, I would like you to explain the first one particularly. What is it length of time, or is it the nature of the things in which he lives?
I thought just as a simple statement that as long as a man lives, the law has dominion over him, in the sense that it's only a living man that he has the control of the law over him. Once he's dead, that is it. That's how the main point is in Greek.
Is verse 1 not just a general principle that can refer to man or woman?
Mm-hmm.
The word man is not husband in verse 1. It's just the law of dominion over a person.
Yes.
As long as that person liveth. And then he says, let me give you an illustration of your marriage state. But maybe Mr. Bentley has something different in mind.
Well, what I'm trying to ask, would you apply the verse to yourself?
Verse number 1.
Yes.
And to everyone here and to everybody outside in Lurgan.
You would.
The man walking down Lurgan Street, the law of this land is dominion over him unless he drops dead on the street.
Mm-hmm. I thought I did in the opening, I made that clear, that death alone ended this.
I was going to ask you just, something.
Well, I thought that what is here, as long as he liveth, we are told that the law does not have dominion over us. And I thought that this would refer to a person as long as he lived in his sins. And the longer he lives in his sins, this law has a dominion over him. But at this moment of time, however general the verse may be in a particular way, it does not refer to me.
I think.
No, I don't know what I feel about that.
No, I just compare the former view of it now. I see what you have in mind. In a certain sense, we have died, and therefore the Lord no shame in us. You get down to that. But I thought that comes in further on.
What I was really going to say, it links with that, and that this verb dominion hath dominion over. Now, I know the context of chapter 6, but just for the point, verse number 9, death hath no more dominion. Of chapter 6, verse number 14 of chapter 6, sin having dominion and now law having dominion. So we have death, sin, and law, and those are the three great things that we have against us that need to be sorted out.
The subject matter really begins in chapter 5 and verse number 12, where the Apostle Paul is dealing with the question of sin. And it seems that when he comes into chapter 6, he's shown to us that sin has dominion. And now he shows us that law has a dominion, but only as long as we are in our sins. So I think what Mr. Bentley is suggesting to us has some weight behind it. That Paul is not looking at every man. Paul is looking at the man he's dealing with beginning in chapter 5. Where you have the work of Christ brought in relation to sin. In relation, of course, to the justified man. If I've got it right, you know, tell me if I've not, of course. So really, from chapter 3, verse 21, through to chapter 5, verse 11, Paul is showing us how a man is justified. From chapter 5, verse 12, right through to the end of chapter 8, he's shown us now how that justified man can be sanctified. So that's the man he's dealing with. Is that your thought, Mr. Bentley? The justified
that's what I thought.
Man.
You see, in the brackets, there are brackets here, if you notice them, is the principle of law, because it's law without the definite article. It's a law. Those Romans knew the principle of law, but he's going beyond a principle of law. And in the first verse, he's speaking about the law, which I thought, as Mr. Machine has said, is the dominant thought. So it's the authority, the dominion of the law. As our brother has reminded us, sin has been personified, death has been personified, now the law is being personified as a ruler, having lordship or dominion. Now that can only continue insofar as I'm in the flesh, that is, the flesh morally, but having been brought out of that through the death of Christ, then I would have thought this verse, this section, this particular point does not apply to me. Pardon me now.
Brother Bentley, I would agree with that. But I think that the verses that follow, the figure brought in of the marriage tie, we bear that out. Because it's only whenever the husband dies that she is free to marry to another. And we have died.
So, the principle of law. And the Romans were now all about the principle of law. And what's in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is true of ordinary law. Now, I take it as ordinary law, not the law of Moses.
Well, I would have said, brother, if you don't mind me answering, Mr. McShane should really answer it, pardon me. I'm only saying that in the bracket area, that principle of law is seen. I speak to men that know law. Now, that would be understood in the Roman context, very much so. They understand the principle and application of law. But really, he is now saying how that the law, I don't think that is any law, I think it is the law of Moses, the law of God, hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. It's your reading, I shouldn't be asking those questions. Excuse me, would you?
That I regard it just as a very simple statement of principle, as has been said, that I feel we're making it a bit more complicated, but it should be. That law only applies, whether it's national law or the Mosaic law, to a living person. And then he goes on to explain, first of all by illustration, and then by doctrine, how the law cannot apply to the believer.
I know the other side now. I really think what our brethren are doing is really anticipating what we need to get on out before the word. That's what I think. I thought he hadn't got to that at this point.
In verse 1, Mr. McShane, he speaks about brethren, and then in verse 4, he speaks about my brethren. Is he using that in a general sense, including all believers, or is he using it the same as in chapter 9, my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh?
I hadn't thought it was in that sense. I thought he's just simply thinking of them as believers. We would call them believers or brethren. I thought it was Christians he was writing to. And I think that's what he's referring to. It's not Jewish brethren exclusively.
No.
Well, he called them brethren in chapter 1, and he hasn't used it in the intervening 5 chapters. Maybe you need to call each other brethren when it comes to chapter 7.
Thank you, brother. The whole point is that just as sure as the marriage bond is broken by death, so sure does our bondage to the law end with our death in Christ. I think we're all fairly happy about that. The woman who had her husband had died, she was then free to marry again without any charge being laid against her, a charge of adultery.
Is that part of the illustration to show the finality of death, that what during his lifetime would have had her stigmatized as committing sin becomes perfectly innocent after he has died?
Yes.
Death so final. And what's a crime then becomes
lawful.
I was just going to mention another link with chapter 6. She is loose.
Mm-hmm.
We mightn't think it. That's the word that our brother was speaking about in earlier. Chapter 6 and verse 6, the body of sin might be destroyed. So it's another reference just to the complete dissolution of a former association.
Yes. There must be at least a dozen links or more between chapter 6 and chapter 7, words that are heard in both. You can look them up at your leisure.
Although verses 2 and 3 are an illustration, they're an illustration of a fact which needs to be emphasized, that it is only death that severs the marriage tie.
Where did you get that?
In the verses we read. It's a fact as well as an illustration to show that we are dead to the law. It's death that severs our connection with the law. It has no more dominion over us. Okay. Hence, now we see the illustration from the fact, a fact, in keeping with the rest of the Word of God.
I see what you're driving at, but I don't think it's in the passage.
What Paul is saying to us, surely, in these verses, is to put a believer under law would be to put him in a position as a wife having two husbands. And the scriptural position with regard to that is, a wife does not have two husbands. For she does have two husbands, she's called an adulteress. And the Paul having made the statement from the standpoint of the believer, lifts now from the human realm an illustration to support what he has stated. And to put a believer under law puts that believer in the same position as the wife of two husbands, and that is an adulteress in her case. And that's what Paul is saying to us in these verses. I think all the point our brother was making, of course, was that a general statement of Scripture would be that the marriage bond is indissoluble except by death. That's what you're saying. And having made the statement, I think you ought to press on, Pastor. Having made the statement, do you think you ought to press on with the chapter?
I think so. Well, that's enough of that. Now, verse number 3. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now that leads us to verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now that's a rather rare expression. Dead by the body of Christ. I had thought that it was in his body that he died and suffered for us. And it was in that way that we have been put to death. Now, could we have some help on that rather unusual expression, body of Christ?
Well, it's not, Mr. McShane, the body of Christ as you have it in the Ephesian Epistle.
Oh, no, that's what I'm trying to get away from.
I know you're trying to get that. There's nothing to do with that.
No.
But it is that body which was prepared for him, born of a woman,
yes.
That body that's in view here in the verse.
Yes, and he could not have died had he not been in the body.
You have to have a body in which to die.
That's it, now.
Would you suggest, Mr. McShane, that the word through would be helpful? Is it not through the body of Christ as offered in death?
Yes. That's the idea.
And his word put to death, isn't it? Not are become dead to the law. It's a fact.
Yes.
We don't have to do anything about it at all.
No, we're not putting ourselves to death or anything like that.
Right.
Committing suicide or anything like that. And it's nice to see that it's not just merely that we're severed from the law, but that we become united. As our brother has made it so nicely clear, we're united to another one. And that person is Christ. You see, ye should be married to another. And then, he doesn't mention his name, but we know who he is referred to, who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now I think we're getting back to chapter 6 again, that this is a production of fruit. Our association with Christ is a reproduction of Christ. For I think fruit is a reproduction of a nature within. And that reproduction of Christ is fruit unto God. That's delightful to the eternal God. To see Christ reproduced in his people is the joy of the heart of God.
In verse number 4, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. In that Christ has died, we are reckoned to have died with him.
Mm-hmm.
So that we are reckoned dead.
We are reckoned dead. And then, but we're not only dead, but we're married again. You see, now it's noticeable, you'd actually think, now this is the point we need to watch in case some of the younger ones were looking at it someday. Actually, you'd think it should be the law that died. Because the law is likely in the place of the husband. But it, when it's an application, it's not the law that has died, but we have died.
But I think that is a very important point to clarify, Mr. Mitchell,
mm-hmm.
because you would think the analogy carries through,
mm-hmm.
but it doesn't.
It's reversed, eh?
It's reversed, really.
But we are joined to him by divine life.
Yes. We're not married to another, even to him that's raised.
So we have divine life. It's in Christ.
In Christ.
The word united is better preferable to married, isn't it?
Mm.
It's nothing to do with the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Oh, no.
is our union with him, the closest union that can be possible. That's why the word is here, I take it.
And it's union with a man that's risen. That's what it all is.
Mm-hmm.
And it's in the good of that, married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. And now the object in view, although we can't do it in chapter 7, is to bring forth fruit unto God. Well, you never do that in chapter 7. You have to wait until you get to chapter 8.
I hope you're agreeing with me.
Mr. McShane, this isn't deliverance from the curse of a broken law.
No.
That is Christ's death for me. This is deliverance from the law as a principle of our life, mm-hmm. and it's our death with Christ.
Well, is that not an important thing for us all to remember? That there are some of them, the idea they have in mind is that if you want to have good Christians and good assemblies, you draw up a sort of a list of rules, do's and don'ts, and you sort of drive them home at every occasion. That's really, in a sense, they're trying to pervert you into law. So, but you say, surely God has given us commandments. Definitely has. But we need to be careful that just rules and regulations won't keep Christians right.
Each man will observe all things whatsoever commanded.
That's all right. But the principle of law, that's what we're wanting to get at. The principle of law on its own now, will you remember that, will not make godly Christians. Now, legality doesn't bring about spirituality. Now, that doesn't mean we're lawless. Don't forget that. We'll see it another way in a minute or two. But that's not the idea. We need to be careful that we don't get into that sort of rules and regulations, we this, we that, and something, until we have lost the whole idea that it's the production of the divine, we might say the divine character in the believer, by an energy outside the believer, or at least inside him, but working in him, but it's beyond him. It's the divine power of God within him. Well, the rule of life is fellowship with God and His Word. It says certainly it's not a question of keeping rules and regulations. It's a question of carrying out the will of God with a delightful heart. I think it's lovely in the person of Christ. He not only did God's will, but He delighted to do it.
I think you would need to emphasize that, Mr. McShane, because I know in certain localities there are those that would advance that our rule of life is really the law. And I would think there would be strong condemnation of that concept, would we not?
I think so.
See, I know you don't hold this in our brother in the platform. Quite a number think that when they're said we're dead to the law or whatever, that is referring to the ceremonial law. But that we are not delivered from the moral law.
Yes,
now, is there any authority for bifurcating the law or dividing it into two like that in the scriptures? Is the law not one entity that stands or falls together?
Yes. And at the same time, now, we want to say very clearly, brother, that in Ephesians, you could get nearly all the commandments of the Ten Commandments as injunctions to the Christians, put in Christian language. So that the believer walking in the power of the Holy Spirit will carry out the righteous conduct of the law. We'll get that next tomorrow, God willing.
The standard under grace is far higher than under law.
Well, that is true. But we're only showing us that the Christian doesn't drop below the standard. But he is enabled to rise to a higher standard, but he does it by divine power.
Character of God, the standard of God, is unchanging in dispensation. Yes.
Is this a hypothetical example that the apostle is...
Oh, no, we're not through it yet now, brother.
Using here.
Well, we'll get to that in a minute now. Would you mind? Wait a wee second. We'll give you a look in later.
Okay. Thank you. But let me put the other part to you, you see. He says in verse 1, the law having a dominion over a man. But of course, we come down to verse 3. It's the woman that has broken the law. And
I hadn't thought you're correct in that. She hasn't broken any law. It's only saying that if she married, should have broken the law.
But, yeah, I know. But
it's the man, the word man in chapter 1.
That's why the example he's given.
But a brother pointed out
in chapter... breaking the law.
But in verse 1, the brother pointed out this man in general, that it's nothing to do with husband. Now we'll get down, please, to... now, verse 6, we need to be careful about getting that translated right. For now we have died to that wherein we were held. You see, it's not that the law has died, but we have died to it. That we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, I thought that those two clauses simply means this, that we don't do the things now that are correct and for the glory of God. We don't do them just as in a mere outward formal way, but we do them in a spiritual way and in that inner way that is really vital and precious in the sight of God. It's not just carrying out rules and regulations in an ordinary outward way. We do them in the spirit as well as in the letter.
I think it comes back to what you said just now, but it's very, very important that an assembly can gather, I hope each one here does, on the basis solely of Scripture. And that yet, as the Saviour said to Ephesus, the love is missing. God is not getting his rightful place, as Israel proved at old, when he left the temple. Things were going outwardly all right. They were going outwardly all right at Ephesus. They can go outwardly all right today. And yet, there's nothing there for God in it. And that's very solemn. Outward conformity to rules, as our brother has said, is not enough.
Would we not need to just have a little clarification, Mr. McShane, on the translation of verse 6? The word that could almost be taken as personifying the law, and the law is not dead.
No.
So would you just clarify that point?
Well, I try to change the revised version changes as you know, yeah. Having died to that, wherein we were held.
Yes, I think it would be good to emphasize that the law is not dead.
No.
That's right.
And now, you see, he's defending the law. Please, now keep in mind, it's most difficult for him in this sense that he doesn't want anyone reading this to have low thoughts of the law. You see, he's not doing anything like that. Because they'd be saying there, is the law sin? We'll come on that later on. But you see, he's not in any way implying there's anything wrong with the law. The law's God's standard. It's holy, it's just and good. It's as like the God who gave it. But it's not that which domineers us. And it's our death that ends our relationship to it.
Brother McShane, I thought that in the beginning of this chapter that you had two husbands. The old husband was the law, Ten Commandments. The new law was Christ risen. Now, it's clear when we come to verse 7 and those verses that it's the Ten Commandments. Would you rule out that the first 6 verses is not the Ten Commandments or the law as we know it?
Well, I didn't think of limiting. I know that they are in a condensed way. They're the law. We're quite aware of that. And Paul will make reference to the closing one of the 10. But I didn't think it was in any way limited to that. I just take it law in that broad sense. All that God has arranged in that way. And I didn't think we should be trying to just tie it down to the Ten Commandments. I thought you were maybe trying to restrict it. I'm not saying that they're not prominent in them, but I don't think we should tie it down to them.
Just another small link with chapter 6, in verse 6 here, that we should serve in newness of spirit. Well, that word newness, as you know, only occurs in chapter 6, walk in newness of life. Mm-hmm. So now we're getting the secret of the newness of life. The power of the indwelling Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And that'll become conspicuous by its absence from now on, as you say.
Yes. Now the big question would arise in verse after what he has said, if we're delivered from the law, there must be something very, very wrong about it. Is it sin? Now then he says, is the law sin? That's verse 7. And God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That is, instead of the law being viewed as sin, it's the convictor of sin. It brings sin home, and it brought it home to the apostle.
Mr. McShane, have you any help for us on why the apostle should choose this particular one? Thou shalt not covet.
Well, I think now, brother, if I would maybe dare go as far as to say that behind a great many sins is that selfish covetousness. I think you could go back to the garden and you could see it raising in Eve's heart before in the taking of the fruit.
Yeah.
And therefore it's the most prevalent of all the evils that he could have mentioned.
And it highlights the fact of the indwelling sin. This is something that precedes action. Covetous is something that arises inwardly first.
Yes, thank you. Now. Yes, I think that is the reason.
In verse number 7, is the Apostle Paul here using the personal pronoun in the first person in a representative way?
Well, most likely. But he's drawn from his own experience, if you may put it that way, in a representative way, and he uses the I. And you notice that when you come to the difficult part of what some people imagine is difficult, from verse 14, he changes to the present tense. This is the past he's using. So he's looking at that as the law really works with even anyone, with, as you say, a representative, but especially through, I suppose, in his own case.
Yes.
So would the past tense that's used now in this section, Mr. McShane, have a special reference to pre-conversion days, non-Christian?
Oh, yes. It's just a non-Christian idea. That's what we want to see. Now he says, but sin is occasioned by the commandment. Wrought in me all manner of concupiscences. That is, it really produced the very law in him. It took advantage of this. That is, the commandment only stirred up the fallen nature within him. The passions of his breast were roused by the very commandments, thou shalt not.
Mr. McShane, just before we proceed, when the law is spoken of in the Old Testament as it is in the Psalms, like Psalm 1 and Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 and so on, is it different to what we are understanding today about the law? There the psalmist delighting in the law of God. So is it, what is the... I know it's the word of God there, but... complete.
Even in this chapter he says, I delight in the law of God.
Yes,
so that we're not terrible far from the psalm when he speaks of that. So that there is a sense in which I would take it now, particularly in Psalm 119, which you have mainly in mind, he's thinking of the Word of God, as we would say, but he's calling it the law instead of what we would call the Word of God.
The law and the heart in that Psalm together.
Yes.
A number of times, the law and the heart, and I think that's what we have here, speaks of the whole heart. So I think we can see a whole-hearted man interested in the Word of God.
That's it. Mr. Gooding, so to speak.
All I would like to ask is, when was this true in Paul's experience? This, when sin revived and when his conscience was touched with the fact, thou shalt not covet. You have nothing of that experience on the road to Damascus.
Oh, no, I would say.
And yet, at a later date in Paul's life, he can call himself the chief of sinners.
Mm-hmm.
Is that something that dawned upon his mind later on?
I think he's looking back.
Looking back, he's come to experience since his conversion, not at the time of his conversion. Am I right?
No, I had thought that in these verses that we're now dealing with, he's looking back to his infancy, to his childhood. And as a child, he was totally unconscious of sin. He didn't know.
Is this not an experience that he came to after his conversion?
Oh, not at all. I haven't thought so. Not at all. Sin wasn't lying dormant in him after his conversion, or he never thought of it in that way, but he's looking back to that early day in his life before the law came into his mind at all. He could live as it were oblivious of the whole thing, that he had never broken any law, for he hadn't known any law. But then when the law came...
I never heard it before, but there you are.
So in verse 8, by the commandment, is he referring specifically to thou shalt not covet?
I thought so.
Which supports what Brother Brian Curry said, doesn't it?
Yeah.
But all manner of concupiscence came as a result of that one law.
Mm-hmm. You see, sin was lying dormant as an infant, a young child, and is still to this day. These things are don't change. They don't know anything about sin or anything like that. You needn't tell them now when they're 2 years old or something that you've sinned today. They don't realize what you mean, because it hasn't come to them yet that sin is sin. They haven't grasped it. You see, it's lying dormant. But then he says, when the commandment came, that is when he began to think of the commandment, that was the very thing that produced the desire to do the wrong in him and made him aware of sin.
Would you say, though, when you go to Philippians chapter 3, which I take it is experience up to the Damascus Road experience, touching the law of Pharisee, touching the law of blameless, does it not almost seem as though the law of God had not got to his conscience? He was thinking how good he was, that he wasn't a sinner?
I don't think so. I thought that touching the law blameless was in his outward behavior, that men would see a man as generally looked at. He was keeping to the rules as best he could, and that end of things could still be carried out. But I thought here he's going into a deeper thing that took place when he was quite young, when he discovered that he was a sinner, and that was brought to him by the law. And to this very day, people have to reach an age when they're confronted by the reality of doing wrong and sin, and the seriousness of sin. We all grew up to, I remember, imitating preachers and singing about and singing hymns and things. I hadn't thought about God or eternity, and I didn't even know I needed to be saved. Just a little boy. And you all had that experience.
But just being awkward now, every child of God here, after they've been saved, has been convicted that some of the things they're doing are sinful, that they never realized were sinful before.
Mm-hmm.
How do you fit that in?
Well, I think that the renewed mind agrees with the law of God, and therefore the renewed mind would show them that that thing is wrong. So there's my answer to that.
I meant fit it into these verses.
No, fitting it in here. I think you're not dealing with a child of God in this particular section. I think you're dealing with an ordinary man and his sins before he gets awakened to see his need, or before he's conscious of what he's doing.
But this particular sin, or this particular law here, was the commandment that convicted Paul, thou shalt not covet. We can see how clearly conversion delivered him from this in his afterlife covetousness. Thou coveted no man's silver and so on, Acts 20. And the unselfish life that he lived after conversion.
That's exactly the point.
Just in connection with that, there's another rich young ruler who might have been very like Paul, and the Lord quoted to him a number of commandments. At least in some of the texts, some of the Gospels, he never mentioned covetousness, adultery, honoring father and mother, and he could say that all these have I kept, and yet the covetousness was the very thing that he had failed on. The Lord showed him that. Maybe you should point it out, I should take it for granted, the folks mightn't. Verse 7, I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Verse 8, brought in me all manner of concupiscence. Now, in our English, good English version, there's lust, and there's covet, and there's concupiscence. Nearly all seem to be different things, but as you know, it's the same word in the original, so it's a
thread. Well, thanks, brother. I didn't think it needful to point that out, but that's important. There he says in verse 9, I was alive without the law once. That is, until he got really convicted of covetousness, he was, it were, alive. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That is, sin came into life again. It was a sort of dormant, but then it acted, it operated. And it says the result of that is it brought the sentence with it, because where the sentence of sin is death.
Would this be when the law, when the commandment came home to him?
Yes.
You recall the men that brought the woman into the Lord's presence, and they were able to quote the law concerning her, but when he applied it to them, they went out from his presence. The law smote them.
Not good. Thank you, Ned. Now, in verse 10, on the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. That is to say, the man that doeth these things shall live by them. He's thinking of the promise of the law, that it promised life. But when it came to him, it brought death, because it put him under the sentence of death.
He said, do this and thou shalt live, but gave no power to do it.
No, no power to do it. Mm. And he was totally condemned.
Mr. McShane, when he said, I died, that's something like what you have already said. Did that mean that he became conscious of his state of death or separation from God?
Well, I'm not saying what he had in mind in it, but it's just the very opposite of being dormant. And I died in the sense that it slew him. You see, he put on his sleep. It knocked the hope out of him that he was living. It brought the sentence with it, for the sentence of sin is death. Now verse 11 says, for sin taken occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Now slaying is a wee bit more, we might say, died is, slaying is really like a vicious death. It's more serious than ordinary death.
So is the apostle now saying to us in these verses, Mr. McShane, that the law detects the sinful nature, and then it also brings before us the character of sin as it really is in these two verses? And would these two verses, 11 and 12, answer the question of verse 7?
Is the law sin? No, it's not. They do answer the question in the sense that they prove it's not sin, but it is convicting of sin.